So I am T.W. Davis. I'm the youth pastor here at High Point Fellowship, and then I'm also part of the preaching team. If you don't have a Bible, we believe that the Word of God is something that everyone should have access to. And so if you don't have a Bible for today, there's some in the back corner back there. And if you don't have one at home either, that is our gift to you. So take it, enjoy it, and read it beautifully. We are going to be in Nahum today. As you heard from the video, Nahum is an interesting book. Almost the entire book is written as poetry, but the imagery feels like it's straight out of a rated R movie. Think of a movie with war, blood, guts, piles of dead bodies, nudity, and substance abuse. That is the book that we are in today. So I just gave you a list of all the things that are in this book. And as you can see, or as you can tell from that description, as a church, sometimes this book is tough to deal with. In fact, most churches just skip this book altogether and pretend it doesn't exist. There's only one random and not very popular hymn that mentions anything from this book, and it's only in half of a line in a verse that always gets ignored in a hymn that never gets sang. So, as you can see, it was difficult for Tyler and I to come up with some songs for today. That's not why we only had one. We will have more on the back end. The book of Nahum is ignored by teachers and preachers for the most part because it deals graphically with the destruction of Nineveh. It's kind of a next chapter for the book of Jonah, which we've been examining in our Relentless Love series for the past few weeks. So Jonah, in the book of Jonah, the people of Assyria are evil, doing some bad things, especially the capital city, Nineveh. And so they've been doing evil things for generations. Jonah's told to go preach to them and tell them of their evil ways, ask them to repent, or else they'll receive God's full wrath. Jonah runs away. Eventually, he makes his way to Nineveh. He gives a pathetic sermon, and then he waits for the destruction to come. When that destruction doesn't come, he gets mad and just becomes a miserable person. And the people are forgiven in Nineveh, and the city is spared. Fast forward somewhere between 100 and 150 years, and that's where we are with Nahum. One friend of mine commented that it would be kind of cool to be a prophet, to have God speak through you, to have visions of things that are to come, but that Nahum is one of those books that you don't want to be this prophet, because these are some visions you don't want, and these are words that you are not wanting to have to say to people that are willing to kill you. So, yes, it's rated R, the book itself, which is, by the way, which is also why we opted not to go with flannel graph for this one. The production company doesn't make the flannel graph for this story, which is probably a good on their part, because they're a family store. But it's about the destruction of Nineveh, right? This is the same Nineveh that was saved in Jonah, and historically we know that the city is destroyed and assimilated into the Babylonian Empire in 612 BCE. So in this three-chapter book, beneath all of the destruction, beneath Nahum calling out the Assyrians, calling out the capital city, and calling out the king himself, I want us to focus on one piece that will be constant throughout the whole thing. And that's that Yahweh, our God, is a God of justice, who will not let injustice and oppression go unpunished, but he has a relentless love for us. So the whole first chapter is depicting how powerful and how faithful God is, summed up nicely in verse 6 through 8. If you want to turn with me, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger, his wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble, and he cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. This awesome terror of God's avenging power is both frightening and reassuring to the oppressed. It's frightening because it reminds us that God, our God, is not a God to be trifled with. But it's also reassuring because it's a reminder to the oppressed that the oppressor will not have the last word. Our God will repay oppression in full. So why is God declaring punishment that can be avoided in Jonah, but not in Nahum? In the middle of Jonah, didn't the people turn away from their idols and turn to God instead? What happened? Well, remember, we're talking 100 to 150 years separation. We are 100 to 150 years removed from the pathetic sermon that Jonah threw out and God did so much with. That generation has died, and the people now, generations removed, are evil. Generations since have done terrible things, and not the least of which is conquering the northern kingdom of Israel during that time period. So Judah is the only kingdom left, and they are terrified of these people. So one of the questions that most people ask when they take Jonah and then Nahum right after is, how did things not change for the better? How is their history repeating itself? That's a great question. A great question, right? And so what I want to do is, I want to look at 100 to 150 years ago for the United States, and then where we are right now, and we'll see if we see any correlations, all right? So let's see. During that time frame, again, 100 to 150 years ago, during that time frame, America faced a pandemic that instituted face masks for the public. Check. Let's see. There was stock market manipulation that caused a panic. Check. There was financial upheaval that made physical money scarce, and so the Federal Reserve had to be instituted to fix things. Check. Let's see. There were all kinds of issues regarding race and equality. Check. Political leaders had divided the United States along political lines. Check. So I could keep going, right? But you get the point. Just because something happened 150 years ago and one generation may or may not have learned their lesson doesn't mean the following generations aren't going to have to go through the same issues. But regardless, God has had enough. He's pronounced them evil, and they will be dealt with. In chapter 2, we have a poem of what the destruction of Nineveh is going to look like, starting in verse 1. The scatterer has come against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. The Hebrew word here is scatterer, not attacker, as some translations are going to put it. God is a scatterer here, not just an attacker. They will be attacked, but they will be scattered. They will be no more. They're going to be scattered, and he's using an army to do his will. We know that it's the Babylonians that are going to be doing this, scattering, being the army in God's will. But this verse, this whole book is towards the Assyrians, saying, get ready and try your best, because the scatterer, our God, is sending an army against you. Then he describes this invading army and what they're going to do. In verse 3, it says, the shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal, and on the day he musters them, The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares, and they gleam like torches, and they dart like lightning. The army has made it into the suburbs, all right? This is not just a ragtag group of mercenaries. This is a full-on army, well-trained, and they are here to destroy. So Nineveh has to put up a fight. So at the city walls, the Assyrian military, he remembers his officers, and they stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. But it's no use. This army moves with the ease and inevitability of a river or a flood. Nineveh doesn't stand a chance, and there's nothing that they can do about it. The people are treated the same no matter their role in the city. The king, the princes, the royal house, the nobles, the peasants, the slaves, everyone's treated the same. And the Assyrian army that is supposed to protect them, they're like a pool being drained. No matter how much you say, don't, retreat, halt, stay and fight, the soldiers just keep escaping. The river gates are open. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped and she's carried off. Her slave girl is lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt! Halt! They cry, but none turns back. The invading army then sees how much treasure there is, and they start to plunder. The city is ravaged, and its material splendor as well as the people, are stripped away. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all the precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin, hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Nahum stops at this point. He takes time to taunt the people of Assyria, the nation of Assyria. He says that they're like lions who cared for each other and depended on the government and their king to provide, and now that lion can do nothing to save them. Assyria is a lion's den full of starving lions. Where is the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots with smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of the messengers shall no longer be heard. Syria was a country that provided for its people, hence the lion metaphor here. They were a scientific and cultural marvel. They were one of the first to have roads, one of the first to have running water. They account for an insanely large number of technological advances. The king and the country said that they were doing things in the name of the people, but in reality, they were doing atrocities abroad. Because they took care of the people trusted them. Because they took care of the people overlooked the wretchedness that was happening. These people believed that their country was unstoppable. They believed in their country and they trusted in their country more than they believed and more than they trusted in the God, the Creator. We tend to fall into that mindset as well sometimes. We can believe that our country will protect us and look out for us. But we have to believe that God will protect us more. We have to believe that our true protection comes from God, and our true freedom comes from Jesus and his sacrifices, his sacrifice on the cross. Not in our country, not in our leaders, not in anyone who asks you to set aside, to put aside what is right in the eyes of God for the good of the populace. Now, are there times when the government's making good decisions for the good of the people? I would like to think so. But my ultimate trust is not in Christian nationalism, which is the idea that the United States is the instrument of God. No, my belief is in Jesus, the head of the body that I am a part of, the body which is the church. And Jesus leads us. Jesus leads the church. He leads the body, not the leaders of arbitrarily drawn boundaries in the dirt here on earth. Because I know this is not my home. Our true home is in heaven. It's in that kingdom that I am a part of and from where I take my orders. In chapter 3, Nahum talks for a few verses about how bloody the city is and how the country has been with regards to its neighbors. The imagery has blood running in the streets, and there are so many casualties in the Assyrian army's wake that they can't move forward any further because there are so many bodies stacked up in the streets and in these cities that they have conquered, strewn about. He goes on to his second metaphor. The first was a starving lion. Now we see Assyria described as a harlot or a prostitute. Starting in the middle of verse 3, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charm, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Syria is described as an attractive and seductive prostitute, an accomplished sorceress who intoxicates and seduces her clients with her illicit love and black magic. There are a couple ideas on how the country of Assyria is like a witchy harlot. Assyria was always trying to expound, right? And so they expound their borders. And so the best way to do that, they found, was to take small cities, small countries, small kingdoms, and save them. Hey, you're fighting against a bigger kingdom? That's cool. We'll come in, stick up for you. And all we require is that you now become a puppet government for us. There's one option. See, it seems good on the front end. But on the back end, it's bad, especially as time progresses. Also, economics were a big deal for Assyria, right? So the polite and accommodating trading missions that came through, they would go forth and they would do great deals for the other kingdom. But really what they're doing is they're identifying natural resources. They're identifying what kind of a military they have, whether they're worth attacking or not. And that information determined what order the kingdoms or cities got ransacked or attacked. Again, positive on the front end and awful on the back end of the exchange. So no matter what the exact situation, the interaction with Assyria, like this particular harlot, led to uncomfortableness and eventual death. The punishment for being this type of empire, this harlot with witch tendencies, is to be exposed for who she really is. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness, the kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you, and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle, and all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Whew. First of all, it gives me chills to think about God pointing at me and saying, I am against you. This is the second time he's done it for the city of Nineveh, the capital of this country of Assyria. But this is the position that Assyria is in. Because of their actions and the harlot metaphor, they will be using the harlot metaphor, they will be stripped bare for all to see, and then filth will be heaped upon them. See, when this happens, no one will find Assyria enticing anymore. No one will grieve for them. No one will come help them out. Their evil and their grossness will be exposed. And as Christians, we need to look out for the same tricks. These things that look good on the front end, they may sound good, but will end up our ruin. I was reading through chapter 4 of 1 Timothy with my college-age Bible study group. We came to the part where he talks about asceticism. In chapter 4, he says that abstaining from things isn't bad in and of itself. Think about Lent. Think about fasting. Jesus fasted. But that requiring people to do so to show their faith is heretical. So fasting or avoiding things isn't bad unless you make it a salvation issue. This is taking something good and turning it into something bad. This is the type of thing that the Assyrians thrived on, right? Taking something good and then making it a burden, making it negative. As Christians, we have to avoid seeing anything, whether from our jobs, whether from those in authority over us in the government, on whatever level, or those that God has placed in authority here at the church. We have to avoid seeing and thinking that something is good just because we like it. We're thinking that something is bad just because we don't like it. So the question should always be threefold. Are my preferences getting in the way? Number two, does the thing we're talking about line up with Scripture? And then three, does it line up with the life that God has called Christians to lead and the life that God has called you specifically to lead? Ask these questions, and our decision-making should not be whether or not it sounds fun, whether we like it, but whether it's what God has asked us to do. It's not about our preferences. See, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. God laid that before him. And we make fun of his story, right? God tells you to do something, and you're just going to say no and go the other way. What kind of ridiculous individual is this? But how often do we do the same thing? How often has God laid something at your feet, and you said, I don't want to? Or, that makes me uncomfortable. Or my personal favorite, that infringes on my rights and freedoms, and therefore it's going to be a no for me. See, these could have been times that in your pride, you set it aside and shown the love of God in spite of your discomfort. See, the Assyrians struggled with their pride too. The last metaphor that Nahum brings to us regarding Nineveh is a confused and lost drunk. I was trying to think of the best way to call this sermon, a title, if you will, because it's just such an interesting book, right? And so, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wino is the best I could come up with. But I'm still not sure about it, so. Sorry. Nineveh is a lost and confused drunk, right? This is the third metaphor, right? The last one. Nahum has just been, in the book of Nahum, he's named all these big cities. He's named Thebes and how protected and how massive and powerful Thebes was. And it fell. He names the city of Cush and how it was protected. And it still fell. So Nineveh, is your pride so huge and your ego so big that you think that your city is incapable of falling as well? Nineveh, you think you're special? You think you can't be taken down? Their pride would answer that question. Yes, I do believe that. And that's why they will be drunk. Not with wine, but with the cup of wrath. They will drink so much from the cup of wrath that they will be drunk. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding and you will seek a refuge from the enemy. This cup of wrath is inevitable. God will deliver it, and the wrath will be so great that the Assyrians will have so much wrath poured onto them that they will be drunk from it. This is an inordinate amount of wrath poured upon them. This is not, I drank a little too much. This is holy drunk. When we moved from Florida to Texas, it was me and my mom and Jenny and her mom. We made the trip, and we stopped over in New Orleans. And I used to collect Hard Rock Cafe commemorative pins, so I wanted to go to the Hard Rock Cafe in New Orleans, right? Well, only time we could go was at 7 p.m., and it is right smack dab in the middle of Bourbon Street. And now, we were there on a weekday, so I didn't think it was going to be that big of a deal. So 7 p.m. on a weekday, Bourbon Street, New Orleans. The things I saw, that's what this reminded me. All right. Preachers do their best to think of what's an example I have of these things. And all I have, the things I have to work with are a lion, a sorceress, prostitute, and a confused drunk. I have zero experience with the first two. All right? This is the experience I have with a confused and crazy drunk is when we were on Bourbon Street and I saw things that were disgusting and I thought to myself, I never want to look like that. That is awful. It was sad. It was embarrassing to watch. Needless to say, we didn't stay that long in that part of the city. Being there with your mom's a whole nother issue, let me tell you. But Nahum says that these characteristics are how drunk from the cup of wrath the Assyrians will be. The results of this cup will be similar. They will be staggering. They will be vomiting. There will be stupefaction. There will be helplessness. It is this awful and gruesome picture that comes to mind when God's wrath is poured down on those who have done evil. Those who have separated themselves from God through sin. See, just one sin earns us this cup of wrath. There's nothing we can do to change that. The only hope we have is of God changing what's in that cup. God switching the contents of the cup. No longer does it have to be the cup of wrath. But the cup of salvation came when Jesus died on the cross and rose again. Jesus drank from this cup of wrath in our place. We are offered up a cup of blessing. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." This is the message I want you to get from Nahum. The cup of wrath is inevitable without the cup of Christ. A new covenant. God is a God of justice, but he offered us a way of mercy. In the words of Nahum, we, me included, we or like a starving lion who depends and trusts on this world but misses the opportunities to trust in the Creator. We are like a harlot sorceress who may look good on the outside and fool others, but God is not fooled. We are like a drunk, helpless, and can't help but drink from the cup of wrath. But God has an out for you. God has an escape from this terrible cycle. And that out is Jesus Christ. God, thank you so much for your people. Thank you so much for your Son and the sacrifice so that our cup cannot be the cup of wrath. I pray that we can be the right kind of lion that depends on you. We can be someone sober-minded. We can be one that you're proud to look at, both inside and out. In your Son's name we pray.